Turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. That's where we are this morning. I didn't realize until a couple of weeks ago that your missions conference was Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. I was able to jump online and watch a couple of the sessions for the missions conference. I thoroughly enjoyed that opportunity, remotely just watching and kind of tuning in to hear some of the speakers. But I also know that you've had a high week by way of just the spirituality of a missions conference. So Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, a lot of up here, a lot of searching, a lot of the presentation of the Word of God, and a lot of excitement. And then it's like it's over, and it's like, ooh, you come down off of that hill, that mountain, and now it's Friday and it's chapel again, and it's the weekend. So I'm going to ask you, just hang with me for these minutes that we have together. I trust that God will use His Word as we spend some time in it today. The book of Acts, it is a book of firsts, if you will. A lot of firsts happen in this book. I'll mention a couple of those from the very beginning in chapter 1, where this ministry of Christianity and the gospel message is entrusted to men and women. In Acts chapter 2, we have the first time of the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's an exciting time, obviously. We see in chapter 3, you have a first miracle of the apostles when John and Peter are going into the temple. There's a lame man there asking for alms, begging for alms, and they say to him, I don't have alms to give to you, but what I have to give to you is far greater. Stand up and walk. The first miracle there of those apostles recorded in the book of Acts. In chapter 4, we have the first opposition by way of the religious leaders after the day of Pentecost, and they turn the heat up very quickly and the temperature very high. In chapter 5, we see the first judgment. You remember that account of Ananias and Sapphira, that husband and wife who had property, sold the property, lied about the price of the sale of the property, and they were struck dead just like that. The first judgment. In Acts chapter 6, you have the first, and I put in quotes, deacons of the church there early on in those first early verses. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then in Acts chapter 7, we have the first martyr of the church, a man by the name of Stephen. So I've asked you to turn to the book of Acts. I'm asking you to go to chapter 6 now. In Acts chapter 6, Stephen, one of those who was called in the early part of the chapter, is one of those original seven men that God would use, that the congregation would pick out of the congregation, of the assembly, of the people there in Jerusalem in the early days of the church to care for the needs of the Hellenistic Jewish widows. He was one of those seven. It tells us in verses 5 and 8 of chapter 6 that he was a man full of faith, a man full of the Holy Spirit, a man full of great power. And so he is used by God early on because the apostles say, we need to stay true to the Word of God and to prayer. We need some help with the distribution of the needs to the widows. And so they selected these seven, and Stephen was one of those seven. In verses 9 through 15 of the same chapter, chapter 6, there's some false witnesses that come up, and they are coached to bring false charges and accusations against Stephen. They're charging him with blasphemy against God, against Moses, against the law, against the temple. And Stephen responds then in chapter 7. So now you're with me in chapter 7, in verses 2 through verse 53, which is pretty much the entire chapter. But in chapter 7, verses 2 through 53, Stephen's responding to these false accusations that have been brought against him by these false witnesses in chapter 6. And Stephen is going to do a tremendous job, a phenomenal job, of defending the faith and presenting the truth. That's what Stephen does in chapter 7, verses 2 through 53. He defends the faith. He goes back to the patriarchs. He mentions Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. He references the prophets and gives emphasis to Moses. He speaks of the place of worship, the temple, and addresses that. But he concludes his sermon, if you will, by saying that all these things are important. All these things are a part of who we are as Jewish people, to you as Jewish people. But the most important part of all of this is Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah whom you have crucified. So he presents the truth. He defends it and he presents it. Pick up with me in chapter 7, verse 51. Here's how he concludes. In conclusion, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye. You're talking about getting right to the point. Verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them who showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. He's putting it all on the table. He's putting it all out there. You're mad at me. You're upset with me because I spoke truth to you. And you don't like the truth. And you know what? Oftentimes we don't like the truth. Because sometimes the truth hurts. But you know what? Just as Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and you bury truth, what did Jesus do? He resurrected. Truth always comes to the top. Never forget that. Truth always rises to the top. Verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Stephen, a man who was called in chapter 6 to serve the widows by the distribution of the needs, or false accusations are brought against him. He begins to speak truth, and he pours on truth heavy, and he speaks it with boldness, and he speaks it through the inspiration of the Spirit of God working in him and through him. And you see what happens then in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They are not cannibals. They are fired up. They are upset. They are embarrassed. They are cut to the heart. They are mad. Madder than a hornet. You have gone somewhere, Stephen, where you should not have gone. They're cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. They're grinding their teeth. They're so upset and so disgusted and so fired up and mad about what was just said about their forefathers, about their temple, about the prophets. And he's calling them on this. Now, mind you, this is the third time that the gospel has been presented to these religious leaders. In chapter 4, verse 8, it was presented. Chapter 5, verse 27, it was presented. Their hearts are hardened to the truth. Before we move to the 3 points you can put in your journal, I ask this question: what's your response to conviction? Stephen spoke truth. Truth brings conviction. What's your response to conviction? When God is working in your heart, when he's convicting you about something in your life, what's your response to that? Stephen was speaking truth and gave them truth. There was conviction there because truth presents conviction. And you're going to do one of two things with truth. You're either going to be humble about it and accept it and swallow your pride and say, you know what? This hurts, but this is what needs to happen. Or you're going to be hostile. You're going to be angry. You're going to be defensive. We see in this case, these religious leaders, when they were presented with truth, they became very hostile. There was no such thing of an admission of guilt. There was no such thing as wanting to make it right or hear more so we can understand what you're saying here. There's an immediate reaction of hostility towards the truth. You come down to verse 55 of chapter 7. I'll start with 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. We have that twice now. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, we see this twice now about him. We see it in chapter 6. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In their hostility and in their anger and in their rage and in their premeditated actions, these religious leaders who were all about the law throughout the Mishnah got him out of the city and just started pummeling him till he died. Stephen becomes the first martyr of the Christian faith as recorded in the book of Acts. I come to three questions for you this morning. You know the context of where we were in 6 and 7. And I want to draw three questions from this context. Question number one, do I love God more than self? Do I love God more than self? Am I willing to be arrested or even die for Jesus? You see, being a devoted follower of Christ is more than just lip service. As our meditation verse, Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It's more than just raising your hand at the end of the service and making a commitment. It's more than just filling out the back page of your Bible and saying, "On this day, I committed myself to..." It's more than that. It's more than that. It's a total surrender of self to the things of God and to the working of God in my life. And Stephen was there. Stephen was a man who we know little about at the beginning here, who said, "I am all in for you, Lord." And he spoke truth. And the consequences cost him his life. Do I love God more than self? I want to clarify for a moment that a martyr is not someone who commits suicide to advance a cause. Understand that, because there is a difference. You can take those some 3,800 kamikaze pilots from World War II who had one single purpose, to fly that airplane into the United States fleet that is in the Pacific and to take them out, to give of their lives for the cause of the rising sun, to give of their lives for the Imperial Japan. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about terrorists. We're not talking about suicide bombers. In fact, let me say it this way. One that kills, or suicide if you will, for his faith is a murderer. A martyr is killed because of his faith. Stephen is speaking the truth, presenting the truth, laying it on the line. And as a result, it cost him his life. You are probably familiar with Open Doors, a ministry that more or less tracks persecution among Christians around the world. But the statistic from one year ago, next month, November of 2022, at least 360 million Christians experienced high levels of persecutions and discrimination. There was 20 million higher. This was 20 million higher than in 2021. This group also estimated the number of Christians killed for their faith rose to 5,898 in 2022, up from 4,761 in 2021. The Esther Project, another like ministry. Each month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. And I understand the word Christian is very generic in its definition. 214 churches each month and Christian properties are destroyed. 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians each month. We are in a spiritual battle today. We saw what happened on October the 7th in Israel and the Gaza Strip. That is not a political battle. That is a spiritual battle that goes back to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, when God said he would put enmity between her seed and Satan's seed. We are seeing the repercussions of all of that unfold before our eyes. It's not about the size of the state of New Jersey, which is the land of Israel. It's not about the 8 million people that live there. It is a spiritual battle to rid the world of the Jewish people. That's the battle that you as young people are signing up for. That's the battle that you're willing to say, I'm willing to give it all, to go into battle in the spiritual sense of a world that is so anti-Christ. And so you need to ask and answer that question. Do I love God more than self? It's easy to answer it sitting in these seats. It's easy to answer that when things are going well. But it's a question that we must all answer. Question number two. From Stephen's own testimony, question number two. Do I forgive those who wronged me? You'll notice in verse 60, the very last verse of the chapter, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Your theme is the form of the servant, the servant. Stephen is replicating that servant, Jesus Christ. There, as he's being murdered, he makes it very clear. Lay not this sin to their charge. Do I forgive those who have wronged me? Stephen is following the example of the servant. Remember, Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I share this fact with you. It's a fact. People will intentionally and unintentionally hurt you. You have probably experienced that already in life. We live in a broken world. People are mean. And how we handle forgiveness is critical to living free. Unforgiveness can be your greatest disability. Because having an unforgiving heart will paralyze you while the person who hurt you walks around. It's true. People will intentionally and unintentionally hurt you. Now, forgiveness does not excuse what the offender did. You've heard that expression, well, you just need to learn to forgive and forget. No, I don't think that's biblical, and I don't think that's right. The scars are too deep. The hurt is too real. It's there. But again, the question that we ask ourselves is, am I willing to forgive those who have hurt me? That word forgive is an interesting word. When you break it apart just in its English, forgive, it has this idea to forward something. To forward something, in this case, to God. I'm going to forward this to God. It's a matter of forwarding or giving that person or giving that hurt or giving that situation to God to deal with the matter. Some of you have heard my testimony because I've shared it in chapel years ago. Some of you I've gotten to know just through my visits on campus. But 40 years ago, on this past Monday, October the 23rd, a man came into my house and he murdered my father. And he murdered, your heads just popped up. Thank you. He murdered his estranged wife that same day. She didn't die till Thursday. It was a Sunday night. And God brought me to a place as an 11-year-old orphan now, because my mother had passed away 36 days before that. God had brought me to a place in my life as I continued to grow as a 12-year-old, a 13-year-old, a 14-year-old, and being in different places of living arrangements and coming to the place when I'm getting ready to go to college and actually enroll in a secular college, that God is bringing me to a place where I need to understand in my heart what it means to truly forgive. I had to meet with this man and ask for forgiveness and have him say those very words. And wouldn't you know it, in God's grace, he takes me to Florida, from Maryland to Florida, from Florida to California, from California to Beckley, West Virginia, to Appalachian Bible College. And it's there that God is pounding on my heart about this issue of bitterness and resentment and anger in my heart. In that fall semester of 1991, Thanksgiving break, I met with the man who murdered my father, and he said to me, "I can only ask for you to forgive me." Do you know how hard that was? For him not only to say it, but for me to accept it. But I can tell you, I was freer than a get-out-of-jail-free card in Monopoly. It was wonderful. It's still wonderful today. I don't carry that ball and chain with me anymore. I'm not pulling it and dragging it along because it's always there. Here is Stephen. The form of the servant, Jesus himself, replicating that same testimony. Lay not this sin to their charge. I just encourage you, young people, you have bitterness down there in your heart somewhere. You know where it is. You know when it rears its ugly head. You know what stirs it. I can only ask and beg of you to say, allow God to just work in your heart to a place of surrender to say, God, this needs to be dealt with. I'm tired of carrying this. It's too heavy of a burden. It's only paralyzing me. Work in my heart. Question number three. This may sound a little silly on a Bible college chapel, but question number three, do I know I'm going to heaven? Do I know I'm going to heaven? Verse 59 there, the end of it. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The end of verse 60, and when he had said this, he fell asleep. The Spirit of God was evident in Stephen's life. You see that in verses 55 and 56. And Stephen was looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of his faith. Stephen sees the blazing Shekinah glory. He sees Jesus there at the right hand of the Father. It's a beautiful picture. And notice in verse 56, it says that Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. Throughout Scripture, we see the resurrected Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. Could it be that in these early days of the church, not long after the martyrdom or the crucifixion of Jesus and his burial and resurrection as well. But could it be that Jesus stood to welcome Stephen? could it be? Do I know I'm going to heaven? Stephen had that assurance. He had that confidence. Even his name, which I know you know, the Stephanos, the crown of life of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. But Stephen had complete confidence that he would be with his Lord. His confidence was in the sanctifying work of Christ. And I say to you, friends, today, I know you're at Bible college. You just went through a missions conference. You have dorm devos last night, probably. You had church last night. You have church this coming weekend. You're in ministries this weekend. Do you know that you know that you're going to heaven? The reason why I ask that is because back in 1991, before meeting with the man who murdered my father, I started classes here in August of 1991. And when you know it, on September the 14th of 1991, in McCarroll Hall, I don't know who's in room 301 over there, but I was in room 301, and I got saved at Appalachian Bible College. What do you mean? People still don't understand it. Well, why'd you go to Bible college if you weren't saved? Only by the convenient grace of God. I don't understand it. I can't explain it, but I'm here to tell you, I lived it. And God saved my soul. And he made me a new creation in Christ. And it wasn't but 2 months later that I would meet with the man who murdered my father to accept his forgiveness. God works in ways that I don't understand. But I will say, as a student here today, I trust you have the assurance that you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Because if you're willing to give it all and to love God more than self, and you go out into this world where there's a raging battle going on, that you have all full confidence that if this was it, I'd be with Jesus. Abraham Lincoln, it was said of him, "A tree is best measured when it is down." You got that? A tree is best measured when it was down. Not until Lincoln was assassinated do we realize just how impactful and how much of a leader he was for our nation. As we look at life, and life quickly goes by us, we must realize that when it's all said and done, will I stand before the Lord Jesus and hear him say those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." That's my hope and prayer for you as students. Remember the words of Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Father, thank you for the blessing of your word, for the opportunity to share your word. And I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God will work in the hearts of those who are here. Father, help us to search our hearts, to empty ourselves of self, and to allow you to be first and foremost in our lives. Help these students, Father, who have a heart that is hardened and bitter right now, to let it go. And the only way that can happen is through Christ. And so, Father, I pray for healing in those hearts. And Father, I pray that everyone sitting in this auditorium, in this chapel building in Anderson Hall today, knows beyond a shadow of a doubt what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh, I beg of you, if you're playing the game, to get your heart right with Jesus. Thank you, Father, for this institution, for this opportunity. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.